Last week, we began the actual text of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the first three verses. And those verses sound a warning. It's a warning that's repeated. It's a warning that's serious about religious enterprise that, in the words of the Apostle Paul, has not love. Empty noise, failed accomplishment, a life amounting to nothing. If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, have all knowledge, give all for the sake of the poor, do all these things, do them to the highest degree, but have not love, nothing useful has been accomplished. I amount to nothing, says the apostle. But having raised the question of lovelessness, we see the kind of the awful indictment everywhere we look, don't we? Everywhere love is missing. Everywhere people are longing for love they don't experience, longing to give love they can't give. The history of the human race is replete with exercises that, looking back on them, have effectively been looking for love in all the wrong places. Sad stories of falsehood and loneliness and antagonism. Love's absence, there is no love, is the repeated sorrow of the human race. Well, this week we turn in the fourth verse of 1 Corinthians 13 to what is, I think, effectively a tutorial on love. What is it like? What is real love? What is its content? What should we aim at were we to choose it, in effect? Not cheering for love as a theory, but asking for insight and a willingness to be changed by what we read. Where will we find love that is life-giving? Love that comes from God. Love that transforms our feelings, strengthens weakness, forgives the past, and opens doors to the future. Well, let me read these powerful and resonant descriptions of love, beginning in verse 4, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous and does not brag. It is not puffed up, is not rude, does not seek its own. Love is not easily provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, I want to make a couple of observations and suggest an outline and then suggest actually a way to think about this. There's obviously a great many phrases piled on top of each other. It's easy to get lost in them and have one sort of cancel the other. There are almost too many of them. I want to suggest a way for us to kind of walk through these, but let me make some observations first about the whole. The first of the observations is that we are talking about the word, one of the signature words of the New Testament, the word agape. I've mentioned it in kind of leading up to this place. The word is about love that is sacrificial. It is about the love that proceeds from God, if you will. And what's not apparent in English as you read this text, what's not so obvious if you just look at the English phrases, is that love is described at every point, in each of the phrases, love is this, is not this, and so on, is that these are all verbs. These are all verbs in the present tense in Greek, which means they are not only true now, they are true and ought to continue to be true. It ought to be a condition that obtains in the present and ongoing. These are challenges to believe something, to act on something, to choose something. These are active and engage us in making choices. Love might sometimes in a children's storybook or on a greeting card, a sentimental greeting card, we might read something like this. Love is a rainbow on a morning in spring. Or love is the smiling face of a happy child. And those are fine enough sentiments. But they don't belong in the New Testament. Language like that doesn't belong in the New Testament. Love, as we are being taught to choose it, to understand it, to to be transformed by it is an act, will require us to act, will require us to make choices that will change us and form us. So that's the first observation. The second is that there is a historical tradition that suggests that what Paul is doing in these verses is describing Jesus. That in wanting to talk about love positively, in wanting to make the case for what love is like, that the apostle actually thought of the Lord, thought of his life, thought of his words, thought of his actions. And with that model in mind, he wrote these things. And again, there's a tradition that says we can put the word Jesus in at every point where the word love is in this text, and it makes perfect sense. Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus is not jealous, nor does he brag, is not puffed up, and so on. And it's, again, it's a tradition. There's no, obviously no way of knowing if that was in Paul's mind, but it's a useful observation, I think, for this reason. If we would know how real human beings can live such a life as this, our Lord is the one to whom we will turn. It's how he acted and thought, how he treated people, what motivated him, how he dealt with unexpected things when they came his way, and so on. We will find the model for love in his life. But the Scriptures teach us something more than that about him. In Hebrews, we are told that our Lord is a great high priest for our benefit, that he was tempted in every way that we are tempted without sin, so that he is able to come to the aid of those of us who struggle in life. That he is not only a model for us to look at, but he is also a help for us who want to love. Who want the lovelessness of a hurting world to be different than our experience. Who don't want to be as those described in the first three verses, who are religious but loveless. We want love to prevail in us. We want the model of Jesus to be before us, and we want the help of Jesus to be beside us. And that's the way I want to suggest that we approach this text. Each one of us asking the Lord to walk with us through all of this language. We'll take each phrase and at least a little bit about each phrase, and some of them will seem more important to you about your experience. But ask the Lord to sit beside you, to be with you in this examination. Ask him for help. Ask him, is it true of me, Lord? Ask him how your life might change. He is the one who is himself love. He is the one that can guide us as we long to be changed toward love. You probably know someone, maybe you are one yourself, who wears a bracelet that says WWJD on it. What would Jesus do? Perfectly good question. I think probably the phenomenon got a little overdone, but the question's useful. But it's only the first question. The next question, and the perhaps the more important question, is this: Jesus, will you help me see my world as you see it and act as you would act? Not just what would you do, but will you make of me the kind of person that would do what you do? Well, an outline of just the language in these verses 4 through 7, or 4 through the first part of 8. There are two statements that begin: love is patient, love is kind. They are, I think, a summary and a kind of an introduction to the whole. Most of what flows from beyond them will come from what it means that love is patient and love is kind. Then there's a series of 8 phrases, all of them in the negative. Love is not this, does not do this, is not this, and so on. Series of 8 phrases. And that's significant, I think, because some of us imagine that love is sort of like being philanthropic. That we've been selfish and greedy all our lives, but now at some point at the end of my life, I want to be a philanthropist and do good for the world and so on. And just, I'll sort of add love to my hard heart and wrong life or something. But that's the point, I think, of these negative statements, is that we need to be willing to be changed. Not just add something to who we have always been, but if love will thrive, if it will really exist, it means that we're making choices to be different than we have been and used to be and are inclined to be by nature. Love is not this way, and if I am this way, I must change. So we have this series of 8 negatives, and then finally there's 4 short, forceful descriptions. They occur almost like trumpet blasts. Love in all things or at all times is this way. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. 4 of these positive insistences of love's ongoing strength. So that's an outline of what's here, but now let's go back and look at the first 2 words, which I said are sort of an introduction and a summary. Love is patient, love is kind. The word patient, in fact, both words, I think, in English are probably weaker than they ought to be. We might do well with a better term. If you remember the King James Bible, the phrase love is patient is translated in the King James, love suffereth long. Which, of course, is very archaic language, but it's pretty good language. It's fun to say the word suffereth, by the way. If you can manage to fit that into a conversation somewhere the next day or two, you'll enjoy yourself. Love suffereth long. But long-suffering, that's a precise translation of the word, and it really captures an important idea. It means that you will accept difficult things without flinching. Love is like that. Love doesn't back down from what's hard when much is being demanded of you. Love suffers a long time. There are people in your life that make demands on you that you're tired of. They're difficult people. There are people who are unaware of how clueless they are, of how hard they are to be around, of how much they absorb of everybody else's goodwill. They don't have any idea they're doing it. Many of the difficult people we have to love in our life are little aware of how difficult they are to be around or how much it costs people to care for them. Some are unreliable. They make promises they don't keep. You're forever trying to track down whether they meant what they said and how will you ever know. Some are stubborn. Others are insensitive. But love suffers a long time. Love doesn't flinch at the hard assignments that it gets given as God puts people in your life, in my life, that we're supposed to love. We've been puppy sitting for a few days at our house, and very cute, few months old puppy, completely out of control. Very cute, though, out of control. Everything it smells, it wants to respond to. Everything it sees, it wants to respond to. It has absolutely no boundaries, no sense of what ought to happen next, no desire to, you tell it what you want it to do, doesn't care, it does what it wants to do. But it's immature behavior because it's an immature dog. And it's cute, and it's lovable, and it's fun to laugh at, and tiresome all at the same time. It's okay for a weekend. I'm guessing. Not our dog. It would even be okay, I suppose, if you chose to raise a puppy, for a puppy to be a puppy until it becomes a mature dog. The problem would be is if it remained that out of control into its maturity. And so now it's a grown dog and it's acting like a puppy. That would be a problem. Much worse, a person who's supposed to be grown up and acts like a puppy, chewing your shoes and howling at night and Paul is assigning us, for love's sake, to care about people, to find what's good in people that are difficult and make demands and seem like they ought to be different than they are by now, and they haven't gotten different by now than they are. I think the hardest of all, perhaps, is suffering long with people who are self-destructive. With people who are destroying themselves, and you realize someone you love is the victim of another's bad behavior and are the ones, in fact, doing the bad behavior both. They are the victims and the victimizer. And you have to care about them, are assigned to care about them. You do care about them. They're destroying themselves, and it's your call to suffer long with them. Love is patient. Love suffereth long. And so we've invited Jesus into our discovery of these things. Lord, How can I do this? What should I do? How can I be who I ought to be in a circumstance? I'm ready to yell at the top of my lungs, I've had it, this has gone on long enough, I will not take it anymore, I've gone too far, done with the deal, Lord. And the Lord says, well, why today? Love suffereth long. Maybe long means until tomorrow. Or maybe long means another week. Or maybe suffering long in this case is another month. And we're asking Him for His take on our circumstance. How long? How do I decide when to throw my hands in the air and say enough's enough? I can't do it. I'm not capable of making that decision. Well, you need to make the decision for me, Lord. Help me. Help me be patient in a circumstance where I'm called to love and I'm impatient and fed up. Love is kind, not only patient, but kind. And kind is sort of the opposite side of the same coin. Where long-suffering is willing to unflinchingly accept difficult circumstances, kindness extends itself positively towards difficulties and hardships and problems and tries to make a difference. It's not just the acceptance of things, it's a choice now to start to try and change something, to see something made different, to advance on a problem. Love looks for a way of being a blessing, or excuse me, kindness looks for a way of being a blessing. It alleviates another's suffering, contributes to happiness, soothes harsh conditions. Love notices the tear in another person's eye that hadn't been there before and realizes that something is called, a response is called for. I think the enemy of kindness for many of us, for an awful lot of us, is routine. We learn to relate to people on a routine basis. We say hi to the same people at the same time. The handshake is the same. How are you doing? Doing fine. How are you doing? Doing fine. We have the same sort of shallow conversations over and over again with a great many people. We mean them. But what we need from the Lord, if we'll ask Him to walk through this with us and change us and teach us, is the insight to see that today a routine conversation is not enough. Today someone is sorrowing. Today someone is buckling under the pressure. In this case, for this person, this circumstance, I need to step into it and act and give and care. The routine conversations were perfectly fine up to the point, but now something has changed and it's time for me to spend myself. And we need the sight of Christ. We have to be able to act and react with His heart to see things that we would not otherwise see. I was talking to Andy Burnham about the R&R group here at the church, and of course many of us know there is a recovery program on Sunday nights, and more of folks in the R&R ministry are here in this service on Sunday mornings, and we had a wonderful time at the men's retreat. A number of R&R guys were there, and we were talking about kind of integrating folks, and the issue, the problem that keeps coming up in description is people will say, well, I'll be at church, I'll sit down next to someone, I'll be on the patio, and they'll say, hi, how are you doing? I'll say, fine, how are you doing? And yet nobody takes the next step to sort of say, what's it really like? And what's really going on? And for folks who don't have kind of church histories, long church histories, it's hard to know how to break in, how to make a point, how to be who they are. And I think kindness does that. Kindness is the eyes of Christ to see something that you might have missed and to step into it. What is Jesus saying to us about suffering long, about being kind? What and where might our high priest, who knows what it's like to be us, care about us in these matters? Okay, finally, we're not even close to finally. sorry about that. Next is this series of negative statements. Love is not. Love does not. Love is opposed. And the first one, a first pair, I think, might come under the heading competition. Love is not jealous, does not boast. This competitive, the world of competition among us is such that there are people that will always be on the ladder above us, will be on the ladder above us. There are people who have advantages we don't have. They get invited to places we don't get invited to. They are comfortable in a circle of acquaintances that we want to be in but are not. They have stuff we don't have. And we envy them. We are jealous of them. We are very aware of how the measurements are going. And those who are measured at a greater level than us, we envy and are jealous of. Those who are below us, we look down on. We're condescending towards. We vaunt ourselves and boast and sort of give them the back of our hand. And Paul's saying love doesn't do either of those things. It sort of opts out of the competition. It doesn't envy the superiors and boast in the presence of the inferiors. It doesn't acknowledge superior and inferior. And so we say to Jesus, help me. Lord, you know how very aware I am of everybody else around me and how much I struggle with the place of others and my own place and how finely attuned I am to measuring such things. Lord, help me. The next gathering of phrases could come under the heading of self-absorption. Love is not puffed up, is not rude, does not seek its own. If competition on the one hand talks about a life that is always measuring itself with others, that is always aware of where you stand, that is finally grading your place in a society above or below others and so on, I think what these next phrases, the self-absorbed life, is exactly the opposite in some ways. It's a life that never notices anybody else. A life that is so filled with itself that other people don't even come into the picture. The idea of being puffed up, that's a kind of a wooden translation of the word. You become so big and much bigger. The balloon is inflating and there's no room for anybody else. You take up so much space that other people don't even come into view anymore. You don't have to acknowledge them. You have to pay attention to them. You're your own universe. The larger you get, the more expanded you get. It says love isn't rude. Treating people contemptuously often comes by just not even acknowledging they're there. Not even taking into account what it means to be them. Because you're too important. I'm too important. The Corinthian church and other churches in the first century often celebrated the Lord's table as we are going to do this morning. But they would often celebrate it at the end of an evening, having what they called a love feast. And in love feast, all the church would gather, sort of like a potluck supper. They would gather together and they would sing and worship and probably pray, enjoy one another's fellowship. And at the end of the evening, they would partake in a meal with ritual to it, remembering the Lord's sacrifice. But it was part of a fuller event, the love feast. And Paul had to write to these Corinthians. In fact, I'm going to read verses as we take this table later today from the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But earlier than the verses I will read subsequently are these verses. In the very same passage, the very same chapter, Paul wrote to these Corinthians about rudeness. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? The rudeness that love will always reject was on grand display among them, and it is on too much display among us, where you don't even notice people have enough. Even in Christian settings, we're elbowing the small folk out of the way. We're too absorbed with who we are. And finally, it says, love does not seek its own in this section. There are many, again, that find it easy to be on some eternal self-reformation. They're forever finding some new guru to go to, or some new class to take, or some new book to read, some new self-help, change my life, make me better, you know, self-referenced at every point. It's always some new thing I'm doing for me. And the apostle says of love that it does not seek its own. It does not spend itself on itself. There are three other phrases that I would suggest we talk about under the title Cycles of Brokenness. Love is, it says, is not easily provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Think of relationships in which you exist, in which you find yourself, where there is always an offense being given and an offense being taken, which leads to an offense being given and an offense taken. I'm provoked. You're defensive. The more defensive you are, the more provoked I am. The more provoked I am, the more defensive you are. You are forever raising the stakes of antipathy because you give yourself the right to strike first, to be upset first. And so the cycle kind of goes around and around and around. Marriages and families often, I mean, are places, hotbeds of provocation and response, and I'm hurt, therefore I'll hurt, therefore I'm hurt, therefore I'll hurt. Love doesn't act that way. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Love doesn't keep track of how many times it's been done wrong. And finally, love isn't naive. It doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but it embraces the truth in circumstances of forgiveness, in circumstances of avoiding provocation, stepping back from hurt feelings, refusing to keep the cycle going by playing my part in the drama. And so we've invited Jesus to walk with us in this. Lord, am I one who takes offense? Am I one who is forever letting what provokes me get to me and acting on it and striking out and lighting a fire that someone else is going to have to be consumed by? Am I that kind of person? Am I one that keeps track of how many times I've been done wrong? A long list and goes back a long time, and I can trot it out at a moment's notice, all the offenses that have been done to me. If I'm that kind of person, help me. Help me, Lord, not to be this way. Help me not to be self-absorbed. Help me not to be a person who creates this kind of awful, heartbreaking response in other people. I cannot do it myself. You know what it's like to feel this way, but you also know what it's like to stand against lovelessness. Finally, these four great trumpet sounds in all things. Love bears all things. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The first of these is a word for a roof. Love bears all things, actually roofs over all things. And the last one is a word for a foundation. It undergirds all things. Love bears all things over, undergirds all things under. And in the middle it says love has faith or believes all things and hopes all things. I think what Paul wants us to do is look at the middle pair. That's sort of a structure, a Hebrew way of thinking. If you have a list, the middle ones are the ones you're drawn to. What he's saying, I think, is that in this house with its roof and foundation, those who love will trust God for those who cannot trust God in the moment. Those who have given up faith, they can't believe it anymore. They don't know where God is, they don't know how to pray. You can have faith for them. When their hope is gone, you can hope for them. Love does that. Love gets next to people who don't know how to access God anymore. And it hopes and keeps on hoping and believes and keeps on believing. and refuses to let God be abandoned in the awful process of whatever the hard thing is. Love acts that way. And we turn to the Lord and say, Lord, how and where should I be faith for one who's lost her faith, or hope for one that has lost his hope? Where am I supposed to live like that in the place you've put me? We've invited the Lord to kind of walk through us through this long list of phrases. There's too many to pay attention to all of them. I hope one or two at some point mattered more to you, that the Spirit tapped you on the shoulder at some point and said, hey, this one, listen up. It's been my experience, actually, going through this. The first phrase of verse 8, though, is where we want to end today. It's where we'll also begin next week. I think the phrase goes easily with what precedes as well as follows it. But it is this simple affirmation: love never fails. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? That isn't to say your plans made with loving intention never fail. Your plans are going to fail a lot. What you launch out to do may come crashing to earth and be run over by a truck, and no one will ever, you know, apparently know about them. It doesn't mean all our efforts at love will be perceived by us as unfailing. What it does say, though, is love never fails. And I think if we remember what Jesus declared about at the end of his life to his disciples on the judgment day, who said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you naked and clothe you? We didn't even know we were doing it. And he said, you did it to that one, you did it to me. And love never fails. Love offered will be gathered up by the one who has loved himself. It will be remembered by him. It will be rewarded by him. It will proceed into eternity, whether it gets credit in this life or not. We've asked the Lord to be our companion in self-discovery. He's the faithful high priest who knows what it's like to be us, and will help us with the discovery of learning to love and the strength of learning required to learn to love. We've come now to the communion table, and this is a reminder. Not only will our Lord help us discover what we need to discover, he will also be the source of strength to change, to respond, to choose. He said of his body, my body is true food. My blood is true drink. This is real nourishment. This meal strengthens us to be who we ought to be and who we long to be. That by faith we are acknowledging that he is present with us, that he will both forgive and supply what we need, and that as we desire to become different, it is by means of him offered for us, him as our nourishment, him as our strength, that we can expect to see new things happen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for teaching and unveiling and speaking to us. We pray now that you will minister to us both forgiveness and strength for what's to come. In Jesus' name, amen.